Y'all good today? Great to see you. So glad you are here. Yes, I am wearing a suit jacket today. Some people have been commenting on that. It's Palm Sunday. I thought, let's dress up a little bit for Palm Sunday. I'm excited about today. Hey, we're going to welcome in all of our other campuses, so you guys are the ones to make sure they feel special. You guys ready to do that? You all ready? All right, here we go. Hello there, beautiful Frisco family. We love you so much. San Antonio, Antigua, Guatemala. Obviously, our online family, you're always with us. We love you so much. We do have Good Friday in the Garden next week. Some of y'all have been trying to text me and trying to see if you can get a ticket from me. I got no more tickets, okay? It sold out like, oh my goodness, immediately. And just, we'll figure out something next year. Maybe we'll do two Good Fridays in the Garden. We didn't know, 3,000 tickets we had, they were gone in probably just a couple of hours. We reserved some for each service, so the 6 p.m. on Sunday night could have some. So Frisco, we can't wait to see you there. Our online family will be online again, but don't be mad. We will still have Easter Sunday. You are still loved. We are not a clique. We want space for everybody, but we just don't. The Arboretum said, this is the space you got. And we actually kind of sold a little bit more tickets than they even told us to, but we'll just figure all that out a little bit later. I'm excited about today. We have been in a series called The Seven Last Sayings of Jesus on the Cross, and we have navigated through six of these sayings. Today, we're going to end with many theologians would say it's a sixth saying, but it'll be the last one in this series of messages. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 30. John 19, 30. If you didn't bring your Bible, we're going to put the verses on the screen. You know, I encourage you to bring your Bible. I want you to get used to the pages in this beautiful book. This is, changes us and transforms us. John chapter 19, verse number 30, it says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. How many of y'all have seen the movie Dune 2? Got any Dune 2? Okay, a number of y'all. Frisco, I'm sure, online. If you haven't seen it, you don't have to. But people are talking a lot about this movie. I went to go see it. I did not get to see it with my wife. I actually saw it with Ron Brown, I think. My wife went with our oldest son, Parker, to go see it. She didn't like it, from what I understand. You liked it? Well, she was closing her eyes a bunch. My son was telling me that whenever they were sucking the water out of people's bodies, my wife was going, ooh, ooh, ooh. She's like one of those black people at the theater that talks to the screen, you know what I'm talking about? So she's talking back at the screen. But the movie is pretty epic. I saw the first one. I didn't like the first one. Okay, I watched the first one and it was kind of slow. It was cool and cinematic. It was beautiful, but it was just really, really slow. But my friend was like, no, you gotta watch it. So I watched it and I thought, yeah, that was good. Then I went to go see Dune 2 and I thought, oh. Okay, they leveled up on this one. They leveled up. Now, this is not me, again, endorsing this movie, okay? I'm not saying, you don't say Pastor Earl said to go see this, okay? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying it's a pretty epic story. It comes from, I guess, a book series, but it's pretty, pretty powerful to see how the first movie connects with the second movie, and they're definitely setting us up for a third movie for sure. But without a doubt, this epic trilogy, or however long it's going to go, it tells a very, very, very compelling story. I want you to know that we're going to talk about today, Dune can't hold a candle to it. But I'm going to tell you today about part one and part two of this story that we're going to walk through today. Dune would have to kiss Jesus's ring, okay? What we're going to walk through today, I pray, opens up our eyes to the beauty and the majesty of who Jesus is and our hearts are so captured that you and I cannot live the same because of these simple words that are translated, it is finished. So go with me on this journey here. Goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Okay, I'll put the verses on the screen. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We look at this verse often. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And God says, let there be light. The Bible does not try to prove God's existence. It assumes it. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Now, I know your friends and your family members are trying to get you to prove God's existence, but that's not what the Bible even does. The Bible's like, God stands on his own. Come on. I don't have to prove I'm pretty when I know I'm pretty. You know what I'm saying? When you're confident, when you are sure in who you are, you don't have to come in and try to make everybody think a certain thing about you. So, young ladies, let me just tell you this. When you're already beautiful. You don't have to prove to him that you're beautiful, but you got to know it. You got to know it. And God knows that he knows that he knows that I am that I am. He does not try to prove himself to anyone. He is God high and exalted. And the Bible here in Genesis lets us know that God is amazing. And then Genesis paints this beautiful picture that this God we're talking about here is not like the other gods. Oh, no, no. This God here is all powerful. This God was not created. This God is the one that does the creating. This God does not get tired. He might rest, but that's because he chooses to, but it's not because he's tired at all. He's trying to give you a picture of how to stay alive in him, not because he grows tired or weary, because he can't grow tired or weary. And then Genesis paints this picture that humanity is not some accident. No, it's intentional. God made humanity on purpose, and he did not just make males. He made males and females, and he made them both in the image of God. He put that imago Dei in both of them, gave them both this immeasurable worth and value. And God is saying here in Genesis, this is who I am. This is what I am like. And as we continue down in the story, it's really, really quick that humanity stumbles and falls and messes up, and we decide that we want to go our own way. We decide that we don't want to go God's way. We decide that we want to choose right and wrong. I don't want God telling me what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. And people are still trying to do that today. How's that working out for us? We are here with wars and rumors of wars and difficulty and terrorist attacks and craziness going on in the world because we keep saying we want our own way. This all goes back to the Garden of Eden when God said, don't touch this one. You can have everything else. Just don't touch this one. And then that lying serpent slithered up there next to the woman and says, hey, did God really say? It's from the beginning that the word of God has always been under attack. The word of God has always been under attack. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? She goes, well, he kind of, sort of let me. And before you know it, they're eating the apple. Adam's standing right there. Sin has entered into humanity, and there has been a break in the relationship with God. Things were going well. And then we cheated on God. We cheated on him. And whenever you cheat on somebody, there's a break. There's a problem. There's a chasm that happens there. You know that. I know that. You can't cheat on someone and it just goes right back to the way it was. There has to be some mending that happens. There has to be some healing that happens. And God, in his kindness and his mercy, says, I have a plan. I got a plan. There's been a break. There has been this relational discord. There has been this separation, but I have a plan. I'm not going to leave you separated from me forever. And he continues on in the Bible, and you get down to Genesis, and if you get to Genesis chapter 12, there's a guy that shows up, and his name is Abram. You guys still following me? Abram shows up and God says some powerful things to him. Look with me in Genesis chapter 12, because I don't have all this memorized. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It is here in this passage of scripture that we see God selecting this man, Abram. His name would be changed to Abraham. And he says, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. I'm going to use one to bless many. Let me say that again. I'm going to use one to bless many. The writer here is giving us a little bit of a wink that something is going to happen with one that's going to impact many. So Abram gets this beautiful promise. And after he gets his promise, it's a promise that also comes with a problem. The problem is Abram's going to be blessed, but his descendants are going to be in a place of slavery for a little while. They're going to find themselves enslaved for some 400 years. Now, in Genesis, we are given the image of God and the power of God. But the problem with that is now sin has tainted us. So we have the image of God and we have this call to have dominion. But now we also have sin. So now you have the power, but you also have sin that has been connected to you. And the things you and I were supposed to dominate have now begun to dominate us because we were called to be over the land. But now in our day, the land is over us. That's why little leaves control us. You can take a coca plant and break that thing down, and the family can be destroyed because of this plant. In Genesis, we're given authority over it, but because of sin, the authority is now over us. Alcohol, barley, silver, gold, things that are in the earth that we were supposed to rule now are ruling us because sin came in and we said we wanted our way. So you have the authority and the power, but you and I don't always have the submission to God. And without the submission to God, the things that we were supposed to rule us. But God has a plan. He has a plan. The plan is this guy, Abram. You ever been picked to do something and you think, I wouldn't pick me to do something? I mean, I feel like that. I look at my wife, I'm like, dang, she's fine. I wouldn't have picked me to be married to her. And sometimes I wonder if she would have picked me to be married to her the way she watches Creed all the time. But if Michael B. Jordan was not alive, I think I'd be her second choice, and I'm okay to be runner-up to Michael B. Jordan. But if he ever tries to step to my wife, I want him to know right now, Michael, if you're watching, I'm going to get our security team to come. And whoop your behind, okay? I don't want none of that smoke. So with that being said, he picks Abram. You think he might pick him because Abram's awesome. He's picking this nation, this children of Israel, because they're amazing. Oh, no, it's not because they're amazing. Deuteronomy. You can read this, Deuteronomy chapter 7. You can put the verse on the screen. God tells us why he picked him. My affection, did you get my affection because you're so numerous? Because you're so many? No, you're few. You're small. You're insignificant. But I picked you because I love you. And I picked you because I gave a promise to your ancestors. Can I tell you, some of us right now are walking in blessings. First and foremost, because God loves us. But secondly, because he gave a promise to an ancestor of ours. That there was somebody else that prayed for our family, and you and I are walking around like we are the peacock and we own everything, and little do you know, you are literally riding on the coattails of somebody that came before you. You don't know that God is answering the prayers of great-grandparents and great-great-great-great-grandparents. I don't even know what's in the soil of my family, but I feel without a shadow of a doubt that the grace of God has carried me this far, not because I'm so good, but because he loves me, and I have a sneaking suspicion that he's answering some prayers of my ancestors. And there will be a day, maybe four generations from now, that my kids and great, great, great grandkids will be walking around blessed, but they won't even remember the prayers that their great, great grandmother prayed for them. They will not remember that the times that we cried out to God asking for him to do something in our family that they could not do for themselves. They don't know the protection that we prayed over them. They don't know the blessings that we called on God for them. They have no idea what's coming their way for the goodness of God, but it'll be an answer to the prayers that we pray today. I'm just thankful that he loves us and that he answers the prayers of our ancestors. So now, I told you this blessing came with a problem. Go with me to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, real quick. Let me show you this. We're going somewhere. It's better than Dune. Genesis 15. Verse number 13. Then the Lord said to him, he's talking to Abram again. He's talking to this guy, Abraham. Know for certain that for 400 years, everybody say 400 years. Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward they will come out with great possessions. He gives them a promise. But there's a problem connected to it. I'm going to bless the world through you. There's going to be this time, this season, that your people, your descendants, for 400 years will be in slavery. Whew. He's saying, even though you're mine, it doesn't mean you're immune to the problems and the pains of this world. Now, when the problems and the pains come, they're going to try to make you think that you're not mine. You're still mine. So I'm telling you this before the problems come. I'm telling you, I know the problems come. Now, some of us will ask the question, well, God, if you know the problems are coming, why wouldn't you keep the problems from me? I would just appreciate a problem-free life. And maybe you and I would. Maybe we would appreciate a life that was void of problems. Or maybe that life would be utterly boring. Maybe you and I would not have to exercise any faith at all. Maybe you and I would not have to depend on God for anything. Maybe if we didn't have any problems, we would think that we were the end-all, be-all. Maybe it's our problems that remind us that there is an end to our days. Maybe it's our problems that remind us that we got to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due season, he will lift us up. Maybe it's the tears that we cry that remind us that he that began a good work in me is faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Maybe those kids who don't have any struggle are the ones that don't understand that they've got to fight for something in this life. Maybe it's a gift sometimes to go through some of the pain. Maybe that's what's actually building you up. Maybe you would not be who you are today had you not walked through some of the hell that you've gone through. Maybe you would not have the deep roots that you have right now if you had not tried to be pushed over. But when you were pushed over, you had something that went underneath the surface that said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm not going anywhere. So for 400 years. I mean, 400 years. We got to fast forward now to the book of Exodus. When you get in Exodus, this is when they are enslaved by the Egyptians. This nation that God has picked is now enslaved by the Egyptians, and they are enslaved for 400 years. They are crying out to God for 400 years. They're asking God to make it stop for 400 years. They're asking God for a deliverer for 400 years. They are begging for the mercy of God for 400 years, and their cries are going to God, and then God calls on a man named Moses, because this is how it works. When somebody cries out to God, God says, okay, I'm going to pick a man or a woman to be that person's deliverer. This is what God does. That's another wink. I'm going to use one to heal and restore the many. It's another wink in the text. So for 400 years, they're crying out. I asked myself this question. Do I have 400-year faith? I ask myself, do I have 400-year faith? Or do I have only 4-minute faith? Maybe 4-month faith. Some of us have been crying out to God for 4 months. We're like, ugh. Ugh. God, where are you? 4 months. 4 months. God, if you don't answer, I'm done with you. 4 months. Now, maybe some of us has been a little bit longer. Maybe our faith ceiling is 4 years. Maybe we think, I can go for 4 years, Lord. If you don't answer me for 4 years, I'll stay solid. But after the 4-year mark, just so you know, statute of limitations. Lord, I'm done. I'm done here. I'm clocking out. What is your number? What's your number? How long will you trust him? How long will you keep on crying out to him? Because it's our job to pray. It's his job to provide. How long will you pray? How long is too long to pray for your family? How long is too long to pray for your mental health? How long's too long to pray for the nations? How long's too long to pray for homelessness to end? How long is too long to pray for sex trafficking to end? How long is too long to pray for sexism or racism to end? How long is too long to pray? Do you have 400-year faith? I had to ask myself that question. And when I ask myself the question, I'm like, Lord, I want to. I want to. I want to have 400-year faith. I want to be like those people in Hebrews. You can look it up, Hebrews chapter 11. I think it is. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 11. It's a big faith chapter. And it says some people, they did not, you can put it on the screen, they did not receive what was promised. They just waited and they welcomed from afar the promises of God. They died in faith. They died in faith. They died in faith. They did not receive what was promised. They were believing even when they died. And I just said, Lord, would you give me that kind of faith? I want to be the type of man that will have faith in my heart till the day that I die. Why do you and I celebrate that speech of MLK when he is at that Kojic church, a church of God in Christ, the night before he's assassinated? It's the mountaintop speech. He says, I may not get there with you, but I have seen the promised land. He dies in faith. And there is something about having faith in your mouth. There is something about having faith in your heart, even at the point of death. Like, I did not see it with my own eyes, but I didn't have to see it with my physical eyes, because I saw it with my spiritual eyes. And I can see it for your family. I'm telling you, I see the restoration. I'm telling you, I see you being freed from drugs. I'm telling you, I see your family free from pornography. I'm telling you, divorce will not have the final word in your family. I see you free, and I'll die in faith if I have to. 400-year faith. 400-year faith. Not just 4 minute, not just 4 month, 400-year faith. I gotta keep on going here. I gotta keep on going. So there's all these plagues that happen. 10 plagues. 10's the number of testing. There's 10 plagues. And the last plague is the death of the firstborn. this angel of death is going to come in and kill all the firstborn. Look with me in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. You still with me? You still with me? Exodus chapter 12, verses 2, starting verse number 2. This month is to be for you the first month of your year. So it's not January, it's a different word. I think it's Nisan is how you say it. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb. Everybody say a lamb. Each man is to take a lamb, to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. Lamb, 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 lamb. Skip down with me to verse number 7. They are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. Skip down with me to verse number 11. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This here is the beginning of what would be called the Passover, a celebration that would happen for years and years to come. They are told to kill a lamb, to take the blood of that lamb, and to apply the blood of that lamb to the doorposts and the door frames of their houses. And then when that angel of death is released, wherever the angel sees the blood, he will pass over that house, and that house will not be touched because of the blood of the lamb that was slain on that house. Another week. Because you got to fast forward and get to John chapter 1, verse number 29. And John the Baptist is preaching. He's a precursor. He's the forerunner for Jesus. And John chapter 1, verse number 29 says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. And then when he sees him coming towards him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He could have called him anything, but he called him the Lamb. He could have given him any title, but he called him the Lamb. Why did he call him the Lamb? It's because this Savior of ours is actually the fulfillment of Exodus chapter 12 and what we saw all those years ago at Passover. Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the Passover. So now when he comes into the world, he is actually the lamb that is about to be slain. So now you got to look at when Jesus was just about to be betrayed. Before he was betrayed, he sat down and had the Last Supper. The Last Supper that he had was the Passover. The night before Jesus is murdered, the Lamb is sitting with his disciples celebrating Exodus chapter 12. And he's saying there's a new covenant coming. Why is there a new covenant coming? You might not understand this, but there's a lamb that's about to be slain tomorrow.
Now Judas is about to betray me. Y'all are gonna run from me, and they're gonna think they're taking my life, but they're not taking my life. I'm laying it down. So now that next day, when the lamb is being slain in the temple, our Savior is standing trial, taking lashes on his back, and his blood is flowing and hitting the earth. He has taken this wooden cross, and he is carrying it outside the city, carrying it up this hill called Golgotha. And they are taking this lamb, and they are attaching him to wood, just like the priest is doing in the temple, has a little lamb attached to some wood. And as the lamb is being killed in the temple, the Lamb of God is being killed outside of the city, and he's being lifted up high on this cross. And some people are in the temple worshiping, but they don't even realize what's going on in the temple. It's just a picture of what God is trying to do for the whole earth. And what's about to happen is one death is about to bless many. One man is about to give his life, and this one death is about to change it all for me and for you and for your kids and for your enemies and for your family. One death on this cross is about to make it right for everybody in the world. And he's up there, and he could have said anything, but he says, "Tetelestai." It's a word we translate, "It is finished." But the word meant something when Jesus said it. I was doing some study, and one guy ran across. He said, and I had actually never heard this. He said, "Tetelestai is something that a servant would say to their master after they completed the task that their master had given them to do." So the master said, "Go do something." The servant would go out, and they would accomplish it, and they would come back to tell stop. Mission accomplished. It's finished. I did what you asked me to do. I saw this, and I cannot validate this, but I sure hope it's true. There were a whole lot of people out there, but I could not find like a really good biblical source that was like, yeah, I could put my name on this one. But if this is true, it's cool. It is that the priest in the temple, when they got done killing the lamb and everything was finished, they would use a Hebrew word that would mean it is finished. And then Jesus is up on the cross, and that's the thing that he says. Again, I cannot corroborate that story. But I wonder, maybe he's saying, you've heard the priest say this for years. Now me, the high priest, I'm saying this for all of eternity. It is finished. Thirdly, this word tetelestai, and this is without a doubt, everybody's co-signing on this one. When somebody had a debt and they would pay the debt in full, the person at the counter would have a little stamp, and on the stamp was tetelestai. And when the debt was paid, they took that receipt and they stamped it. Paid in full. So here is your Savior up on the cross saying, every debt of sin, every bit of bondage of slavery, every bit of separation that there was between God and humanity,
I need you to know that the debt has been paid. And it was not paid because of your righteousness. It was not paid because of your works. It was not paid because you're a good person. It was not paid because of the color of your skin or the language that you speak or the texture of your hair or the gender that you receive when you were born. This bill is paid in full because the Lamb of God got up on this cross and gave his life and shed his blood. So now you're no longer in debt. Because of what God has done, he says, it is finished. I like that he doesn't say, I am finished. Now the sacrifice is done. No more sacrifices have to be made right with God. But just because the sacrifices don't have to be made doesn't mean Jesus is done working in your life through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. It is finished, but he's not finished. I'm also glad he didn't say you're finished. Because sometimes you are facing some dark demons that are trying to tell you your past defines you. What you did years ago, that's who you are. But Jesus is saying over every single one of us, you're not finished yet because I'm not finished with you yet. And since I'm not finished with you, I'm still going to continue to work in your life. So he's up there. And all the words he could say, all the things that could have come out of his mouth, he shouts out not in weakness, but in victory. Tetelestai! Then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And that's the same spirit that rose him from the dead, the Holy Spirit, raised him from the dead. And that's now the same spirit that quickens our mortal bodies. So this is why you don't have to live with your head held down. Because the Spirit that raised him from the dead now raises us up to new life in Jesus. It is finished. Friends, do me a favor. I want you to bow your heads just for a moment. First, go bow your heads. Online family. San Antonio, Antigua, bow your heads for just a moment. Those in this room, bow your head for just a moment. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He has taken away my sins. He has taken away your sins. But you and I have to apply our faith to the finished work of Jesus. If you're under the sound of my voice and you have never given your heart and your life to Christ, you never made him first, you never made him number one, you never made him the boss of your life, you've never put Jesus Christ in the driver's seat of your life, I'm not asking do you have a Bible or do you think you're a good person? That's not my question. My question is, have you surrendered the authority and the leadership of your life to Jesus? Have you received forgiveness of your sins through his finished work? And if you have not, this is your moment to surrender, to say, Jesus, I give you my life. Maybe there's a time you're following God, but you slipped away, you've gone off of his path, now you're on your own path. You're saying you don't want to go your own anymore, you want to go the way of Jesus. On the count of three, I want you to do something simple, but something bold. I just want you to throw your hand in the air and say, yes, that's me, I want to give my heart and my life to Christ. Ready? One, two, three. Just throw your hand up in the air saying, yep, that's me, friends in the balcony, on the floor. Come on, yep, friends all over, you're saying, yep, that's me, friends online, you're saying, yeah, that's me. I want to give my heart and my life to Christ. This is beautiful, this is holy. I'm going to ask everyone to do me a favor. Put your hand over your heart if you would not mind. Now, I want everyone to repeat this prayer out loud after me. Say, dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of all my sins. I admit I've made mistakes. And today, I give you my heart. I give you my life. Give me the power to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can you lift your heads up, clap your hands?